And welcome this morning to Blue Valley Baptist Church, the Antioch campus. We are thrilled to have you all with us today on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, which, by the way, I say this every year, Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. There is literally nothing at all that I find objectionable about Thanksgiving. Like everything about it. I like to cook for it. I do. I'm a Renaissance man. I enjoy cooking with the family. It's kind of a team thing. I enjoy being a part of it. I enjoy eating the food that we cook. I enjoy eating that food a whole lot. I enjoy the nap, the blessed nap that is taken during a football game that I don't care about. I love eating the leftovers after that nap from earlier in the day. I love eating the leftovers on Friday and Saturday and Sunday all the way through. There is quite literally nothing at all, in my view, wrong with Thanksgiving. And when you stop and think about it, Thanksgiving is unique in our collection of holidays. Now, like Easter and Christmas, it does have religious roots. We all are very aware that the Plymouth Pilgrims are the ones who give us the foundation for the modern celebration of Thanksgiving, as after their first harvest, they spent time with their newfound North American friends, the Native Americans, giving thanks back to God for seeing them through that first difficult year. But unlike Easter and unlike Christmas, it is more than just a religious holiday. Thanksgiving itself is actually a call issued. It is a call to worship God, to fix our attention on God. Now, that is not to say we don't need to stop and act far superior to everyone in a certain regard. That is not to say that people that don't believe in God are incapable of being thankful on Thursday. I mean, quite honestly, if you explore how atheists are going to deal with Thursday, they're going to say, or they're going to be thankful to their family for their relationships and thankful to the farmers for providing food and thankful to the military for giving them safety. But Jesus followers know that there's more to it than that. Jesus followers understand that our thankfulness is not rooted in the people who are conduits of blessing. Our thankfulness is ultimately rooted in the God who provides all things. And so we give our thanks on this Thanksgiving Day to a God who is providing for us the richest kinds of blessings and therefore respond to Him in worship. Thanksgiving is a call to worship God. And so we're going to learn this morning about that worship that it calls us to and how Thanksgiving is a part of that by looking at maybe the one passage of Scripture that gets the most attention during the Thanksgiving season, Psalm 100. Would you find Psalm 100 in your copies of God's Word, please? Psalm 100, this is our last Sunday in this kind of mini-series from the Psalms. The past several weeks, we've taken one psalm from each of the five sections or the five books of Psalms and thought on it. This is the last day. Next week, isn't this crazy? We start our Advent messages. Next week, we'll start the Christmas season, but we pause before all of that, focusing our attention on the Psalms and Thanksgiving. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, academics like to do something with the Psalms that help us understand them better, and that is to what they call recreate the setting. What was the original setting in which this psalm was used? And so it winds up being something of a guess, but it's an educated guess. And here's the best educated guess as to the setting of this psalm, how it ultimately was used in the days of the Jews who heard this for the first time. It was to call them to a service of thanksgiving. And it would begin this way. The worship leaders of the Jewish people would stand within the temple courts, and the people would gather outside of the temple courts, outside the gates. And the worship leaders would sing to them, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." And then the people would respond with singing by singing the rest of the content of the psalm back to the worship leaders, singing it with them. And they would enter in, and there is in the Old Testament provision for a thanksgiving sacrifice. Now, the thanksgiving sacrifice is kind of different than a lot of the sacrifices. It was not just given to God. It was consumed as a communal kind of meal. Now, is anybody here kind of seeing the connection? I mean, it is an act of worship, a service of worship that involves eating. Clearly, these people were the First Baptists. And so that being the original setting, what can we learn from their service of thanksgiving about worship that might help us this Thanksgiving season? Well, a few things I want to look at this morning. First, we see that the call to worship is a call to joy. The call to worship God with the worth that He is due, is a call to joy. It begins, obviously, with an injunction to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And Baptists are great about telling really tired jokes about joyful noises. You know, "I don't sing, I make a joyful noise." Ruh, 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 ruh. You know, thinking that's like the most hysterical thing that's ever been told in the history of Christianity. But let me say this to you. The joyful noise that is being called for in the early verses of Psalm 100 has nothing to do with singing, good or otherwise. In fact, the word itself is a call to, buckle up, Baptist, yell. It really is. I'm not kidding. It is a call to yell. It is a call to get loud and rowdy. As a matter of fact, the word has a military application. If you go to Joshua chapter 6, when the people are marching around the walls of Jericho, Joshua tells the people to shout, and the walls come down. The word "shout" used in Joshua chapter 6 is the exact same word that is used in Psalm 100. So this is essentially the Hebrew equivalent of yee-haw. It's just about getting loud, and it's about getting rowdy. And verse 2 simply encourages the worshipers to continue to pump up that volume through actually singing. Translating verse 2 carries the idea of crying out with a loud voice to God. So this call to worship in verse 1 is a call to get loud and to get rowdy, just like you all are right now. Now, somebody just spoke Hebrew. And if you have been paying attention right now to what we've been saying, there's probably the beginnings of an internal dialogue kind of kicking in. Those of you who think that worship is best expressed enthusiastically and loudly are saying to yourself, "I sure hope those old fuddy-duddies are listening to what Pastor Derek has to say to them." And those that believe that worship is best expressed reverently and quietly may be starting to get a little defensive, saying, "You know, we aren't the ancient Jews. We have Jesus Christ, and as such, our worship has evolved and become more mature." Trust me, I know that something like that is going on in a lot of heads, because I've been doing what I'm doing for 30 years. I've been doing it too long. I know what's going on. And with this inner dialogue that is justifying your preferred expression of worship, this is naturally causing you to begin to assess the appropriate music for true worship. And those of you who are more inclined to be rowdy are saying, "See, the Bible is telling us that we need to be singing new stuff that runs pretty hot and gets us really jacked up." That's what Derek has just told us from Psalm 100. And then you more reflective types are saying, "Well, because of Jesus, we need more doctrinal kinds of singing that cause us to reflect on who Jesus is." Now, if you'll permit me, let me step into this internal dialogue and say something to you. You're both right. And you're both wrong. You're both right in believing that your preferred expression of worship is a biblically authenticated kind of worship. If you look at the Psalms, you see both kinds of worship are expressed, sometimes in the same psalm. Psalm 95, you see the people making a loud noise to God. That's how it starts. It starts, yee-haw, but then it ends with people on their face before God. Sometimes in the same psalm, you see both expressions of worship, but you're both wrong in thinking that the means of worship is the end of worship. You are both wrong because the expression of worship has become your focus in worship. Let me put it another way. Your joy, using whatever means is required to manufacture that emotion, be it a rowdy expression or a reflective expression of worship, is what worship has become for you. And as such, that feeling that you are feeling isn't true worship-generated joy. It is a self-directed joy. It is actually the worship of your feeling of joy and not worship itself. Because true worship is a call to joy and produces joy because it is a call to reflect on God. It is a call to focus on God. True worship then transcends expression because the focus is on God. It is not on the mechanics of the worship ritual. And when the focus is on God, when we allow our thoughts to be consumed by Him, and not whether or not we like the beat of the song or the tempo of the song or the date of publication of the song, we don't care about anything but Him because our mind is captured by Him. And so when our mind is captured by Him, I'm sorry, Baptist, sometimes the appropriate response is yippee. Somebody else again speaking in Hebrew. And then there will be times where we'll be flat on our face before the holiness of that God, being still and knowing Him. Either way, joy is the result, not because of how we got there, but because of who we were focused on in the first place. So I think an appropriate line of questioning at this point would be, well, how do we tap into that stream of joy? How is it that we focus on who God is and reflect on who God is in worship? And let me say to you lovingly, you have to take responsibility for that. It is your responsibility. We have bought into a lie that it is somehow John's responsibility or that it is my responsibility. You'll say, man, I hope John gets me jacked up today because I've had a terrible week. And if you don't hear your song, or if you think it's a little too old, you think, John failed me. Or if the message doesn't quite hit you where you need it to hit you, you think, I've failed you. You have to take responsibility. So there has to be preparation on your part. Think about Sunday mornings and how you get ready. All right? There's stress involved with that, isn't there? I mean, I understand that. My kids are older and gone for the most part, unless there's something they need at the house, they're gone. And so it's a little more calm in getting ready for church, but I remember there's a little bit of stress. Somebody makes you late, and it bothers you, and it irritates you, and so you kind of come bristly about it, and you come with this expectation that somebody needs to do something for you. You're not doing anything that prepares your thoughts. So maybe begin to think before you go to bed on Saturday night, God, prepare me for an encounter with you tomorrow. Sometimes I know that people will skip their time alone with God, their personal devotions on Sunday, because let's face it, we're going to be in church and we don't want to be fanatics. So we don't want to spend time alone on our own. I mean, that's too much. But maybe you need to spend some time alone with God, even on Sunday morning, by yourself, focusing your attention on God, preparing your heart. Maybe when you come in here, you trim back the high fives a little bit and the discussion of last night's games a little bit. And you stop where you are and pray. Maybe kneel in prayer at your pew, preparing your heart. And if you come in with your mind already oriented toward God, when His name is sung, your heart sings. It doesn't matter what song it is. You direct your attention to Him, and you're captured by Him. And the more you think on Him, and you reflect on Him, and you see who He is, the more that joy begins to well up in your heart, and your attention is there. Joy is the outcome of a focus on God, so the call to worship is a call to joy. Next, the call to worship is a call to intimacy. Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Now, the word "know" in the Hebrew language is too rich, quite frankly, to jam into English. It can have a wide variety of meanings, from sensing something to knowing how to do something to cognitively knowing something to knowing someone to even being a euphemism for the physical act of intimacy in marriage. You see that last one all the time without really thinking about it in the Old Testament. You see that Adam knew Eve and they conceived a son. Abraham knew Sarah and they conceived a son. Now, the underlying theme of all of that wide variety of meaning in the word "to know" is intimacy. Knowing something cognitively, intimately, knowing someone intimately. That's the one characteristic seen in all of that word's usage in the Old Testament. So the call to know God here is not a call to know stuff about God. The call to know God here is a call to intimacy. It is a call to worship, to know intimately that the Lord, covenant name of God, the Lord Jehovah, is God. It is a call to know that God is my God, the God who saved me. Now let's ask ourselves how that happens. There are two declarations that are made in verse 3 that demonstrate how knowing God intimately through worship is achieved. First, it is a declaration that the Lord has made us. Now it is important for us to understand that that is not them saying, "I know that God created the heavens and the earth," in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. When the Jews were singing this, when they say that the Lord has made us, they were thinking more in terms of covenant. They were thinking more in terms of the idea that God has created us, the people of Israel, as His people. We are the people of God. So they're reflecting on their status as the people of God before God. And then they follow that up with saying that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. This statement is not only that they are the people of God, but that He has claim over us as our God. We belong to Him. Now that's a subtle difference, but it is profound. It is a declaration that God has a claim on their lives in light of His saving them, making them His people. So how does this help us achieve knowing God intimately through worship as Jesus followers? Let's stop and think about that for a minute. As Jesus followers, how has God made us His people? He has made us His people through Jesus. And what is the effect of making us His people through Jesus? We are His children. And so then what does this teach us about God? That He has made us His people, made us His children through Jesus. What is the effect of this? What does it teach us about God? It teaches us that He is gracious. And it teaches us that He is merciful. And it teaches us that He is loving. And what is the response to my reflection as a Jesus follower on the graciousness of God and the mercy of God that is shown to me through Jesus Christ? My response to knowing all of this intimately is worship. About a month ago, I was doing my devotional reading. What does that mean? It means the reading I was doing in my Bible because I'm Derek Lynch, the Jesus follower, not that I need something to share with you for 30 minutes every week. Just reading to grow in my faith. And I was in Luke 7, where a prostitute intrudes on a meal that Jesus is having with a religious leader. And she falls at Jesus' feet, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she dries them with her hair, and then she takes some very expensive oil and anoints them as an act of respect with that oil. And the religious leaders are indignant. They are indignant because Jesus, rather unselfconsciously, receives all of this. He doesn't try to pull back and tell her that this is misplaced. He just sits there, and he receives it. And so, knowing that they were upset about this, Jesus responds by comparing how these upright religious leaders received him when he came to their house for this meal. They had not offered him the respect as just a Jewish man that he deserved. And so Jesus says this to them to highlight the differences of how they received him. He said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And I think sometimes when we read that passage, we think, well, because these people were morally upright, they didn't have much to be forgiven of. And that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is making a point by saying, you're all in her condition. She just has realized it. And she has surrendered herself to me. And because she recognizes the magnitude of the forgiveness that is offered from God, worship is her appropriate response. Jesus is saying in that passage that a reflection on the gracious and merciful and loving God who saved you from wrath is intimate worship of Him. I sometimes get a little pushback from people because I use the word wrath a lot when I preach. And maybe I do use the word a lot. But let me tell you why I use the word a lot. It helps me remember what God has done for me through Jesus. As I reflect on the unflinching truth of Scripture, that I, like everyone else, as a sinner, was born the object of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and multiple other places. As I reflect on the truth that because I was born in sin, I was born the object of God's wrath, but that now I'm His son, through the work of Jesus, I am moved beyond words. I'm not an emotional guy. I mean, my eyes don't leak a whole lot. But I almost never sing through the old rugged cross without becoming absolutely wrecked. Because I just stop and I think of what Jesus did for me on that cross and what He has given to me on that cross. When I stop and think that I am no longer an object of wrath, not because the wrath of God went away, but because Jesus absorbed all of it for me. I cannot help but be moved with the insight, the intimacy of the character of God that I now know and am able to experience. God gives me insight into His nature through reflecting on that I would not otherwise have through worship. So that is what's happening in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. Why? Why is He your God? Because He saved you. He made you His people. Why is He your God? Why should you give praise? Why should you be thankful? Because that God who made you His people has dominion over you and is providing for you as the sheep of His pasture, and that is worship. That is what worship is all about. So, the call to worship is a call to intimacy, a call to know the God who, through Jesus, made us His own. And then finally, the call to worship is a call to gratitude. a call to gratitude. Psalm reaches its climax in verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For, why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. That verse, those verses tell us that we are come to worship with grateful hearts because we know that God is good and that his love for his people is unending. And you don't need a preacher to figure that out for you. You can read that. Children learning to read can read verses 4 and 5 and understand that the appropriate response to God is gratitude. It's right there on the surface for all of us to see. But sometimes you need someone to remind you the importance of being grateful. And the reason I know that you need that reminder is because I need the reminder of the importance of being grateful. My blessings know no bounds. I get to shepherd a church I love and have a job that I love. In fact, I've been here long enough now that I'm at a very rewarding stage of life where I, as I watch this church I love grow and mature, quite simply, just get to stand back and essentially say, well, do that again. That's awesome. Way to go. It's not that we don't have lots left to do, but man, I'm blessed at this stage vocationally as I get to be a part of this church. I'm at a stage of parenthood that I think is the very best time to be a parent. Frequently, I talk to parents who have children who, small children who are becoming older children or older children who are becoming teenagers, and it's like there's constant loss. You know, I mean, you know, this is getting worse and worse as we go along. I'm not getting to enjoy it anymore. I'm losing something. And I'm just here to tell you that your best years as a parent aren't behind you. They are ahead of you. Watching my children as young adults and adjusting my role as a parent to their maturity is incredibly rewarding. And I don't even know where to start with my marriage. I mean, I'm blessed beyond measure in the marriage that I have to Julie. My blessings know no bounds. And then something will happen, something relatively minor that is unpleasant. Like getting a phone call at 8:10 on a Sunday morning, being told that the heater has been demon-possessed. And it's 55 degrees in the worship center at 8:15, and it's not going to get any better. Or maybe a Sunday morning worship experience and the message falls a little flat and didn't go like I'd hoped that it would go. Or one of my kids, generally good kids, failed to recognize my brilliance and as a young adult decides to ignore completely the advice that I'm giving them. Or Julie and I might have a little spat. And that's all it takes for me to break out in sackcloth and ashes. Woe is me. My life is a wreck. Spoiled brat is what I am. One little thing sets it off, and suddenly I think I'm entitled to feel like I've been shorted. But there are some of you here who are having a legitimately rough go of it. Your job is a nightmare. Or it's gone. Or your marriage is on life support. Or it's gone. Or your kids are running headlong into hell. I mean, you are living in sackcloth and ashes. You aren't a spoiled brat like me. You're legitimately hurting. But listen to me, the solution for both of us is the same. And that solution is gratitude. When we come to worship, we are to come with thankful hearts. We are to come with the understanding that the God who owed us nothing gave us everything in Jesus. And no amount of material or relational blessing outweighs that gift, nor does any legitimate difficulty cancel that gift out. All God's children are, regardless of their circumstances, called to this joy where we remember that everything that ultimately we ever need has been given to us by God through Jesus. And to worship Him and give His worth back to Him as a result, and know that God is good. So with Thanksgiving just a few days away, treat it not as a meal or even a holiday. Treat it as a Jesus follower, as a call to worship. With joy, focus on the God who saved you. Know the gracious and merciful God who saved you through Jesus, and thank Him for all you have in Him. And if you do, regardless of your life situations, Thanksgiving is more than a day on the calendar or a meal. It is for you and for me, worship.